Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 is where we're going to be. I want to point out to you before we even get started something that you might not recognize. Blair and I usually meet a solid month and a half in advance of services to prepare the service, the orders, to make sure that they fit together, that they are focused on Christ. We kind of had a pattern we go through. And that was about a month before Levi was even adopted that we chose the song, Chosen as His Children, which has the theme of the inheritance of Christ. It's just amazing to see how God orchestrates things and puts it together. So we try to plan, we try to do the best we can to prepare services that will bring our heart to a natural place of overflow where God gets the glory and we give Him our attention, but there are a lot of details that He finishes, He has to do. And I just praise the Lord for that, that God is the one who's ultimately in control, as the lady's just saying. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 21 and see how far we can get. The goal is to get to verse 30, and if I do that, I'm going to have to talk really fast. So hang on. This is a familiar passage. We've already started this process of talking about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and we're digging deeper now. We've talked about the character of a disciple, the influence of a disciple. Last week we spoke or began this on the righteousness of the disciple and introduced the fact that it comes from the heart. Jesus has already highlighted that multiple times, and now He's going to explain in undeniable terms what that actually looks like. What are the actions of the disciple if they're coming from a heart of righteousness? And so if you try to read the Old Testament, it is easy to boil down the Old Testament to a set of rules and regulations that we follow. Letter of the law type things. There's lots of direct commands, overt commands for us to be righteous. Jesus now, however, reminds His disciples, the people who are listening, even the religious leaders who are overhearing what's going on, He reminds them that the intent of the heart is what God is after, not just the outward action. So we're going to look at this. There's a constant comparison, not just here in what we're going to look at today, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of chapter 5 especially, between the letter of the law and the intent of the law. It is much simpler for us to focus on the letter of the law than it is the intent. And so Jesus captures that, and He's going to do it. Today we're just going to look at two categories, or two sins, rather, two failures to heed the law and where that root cause genuinely comes from. Because the religious leaders teach that righteousness is their righteousness, their traditions, the law following religious code is important, but their righteousness does not affect the heart. And Christ's righteousness transforms the heart. Religious teachings do not satisfy the mind, and yet Christ provides real life answers to the questions that our mind has. Religious teachings require self-determinism, and yet Christ's righteousness proceeds from God. Their righteousness glorifies man, while Christ's righteousness glorifies God. And so Jesus now gives radical instruction on the heart. And it is still radical today. In fact, if you are familiar with an evangelistic method called the Way of the Master, it uses this very passage to penetrate past the law and get to the heart of the hearer, the listener. Because we focus on the external and we miss the heart. And Jesus, He dives right to the heart. If a person is going to follow Christ, then the righteousness of Christ must be upon them, and it must saturate their entire being. It must saturate their heart. And so we're going to look at just two qualities of a disciple, or two evidences, or two sin patterns, however you want to. You want to look at it from the negative, fine. Look at it from the negative. Look at the sin pattern that's laid out here. You want to look at it from the positive, look at it from what Christ intends to proceed from the heart of a disciple. And the first is gentleness. Gentleness, not anger, should come from our heart. Now, he starts in verse 21. I'm going to ask you to read with me, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Well, he begins with, you have heard that it was said of those of old. Those of old are just the religious teachings or the religious interpretations of the past. So he's going to talk about the law, the law and the prophets. If you recall, he introduced that in the previous passage. The law and the prophets, the law itself being the Pentateuch or even the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that we're very familiar with. But Jesus is trying to talk about the intent of the law, not just the letter of the law itself. And so he says, you've been heard. You've grown up your whole life knowing the teachings of religious code and morality. And you've heard it likely, maybe directly from Scripture, or maybe indirectly. I mean, who in our society does not know that it is wrong to murder? We know it is written on the moral code of our entire society that it is wrong to murder. And yet Jesus takes it so much further. In fact, he gets to the very root of the issue, which is not murder itself, but anger and hatred from the heart. And so Jesus, in contrast, lays out the letter of the law, do not kill, or that murder is sin. And that's told to us very clearly in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the Ten Commandments passage. And yet, we also know that murder deserves judgment. In fact, he even emphasizes that here. He says that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. What's the judgment? It's the repercussions, the consequence. We live in a culture with very little consequence sometimes, and yet we know there should be consequence. We want everyone else to have consequence for their sins. We just don't want consequence for our own. But we know that the consequence of murder, according to the Old Testament, 20 verse 13 of Exodus tells us do not kill or do not murder. Exodus 21 verse 12, so just one chapter later, tells us that those who shed the blood of others, those who murder, shall be put to death. The Bible's really clear about the judgment, the punishment, the consequence. And yet mankind has a problem with misreading God's law, because we only want to follow the letter of the law, not the intent. And we work very hard. In fact, religious people, I think, sometimes are some of the best at finding loopholes to the law. And Jesus says, hey, the intent here is not just don't murder. The intent goes much deeper. It goes to the very wellspring of a person's life, the deep fountain of their heart. And so he gives us the intent of the law, and he does it with this transitionary statement, but I say unto you. You've heard the saying all your life, don't murder, do not murder, do not kill, but I say unto you. It's not that Jesus is giving a new law. He's clarifying the law that we so often ignore, that we find loopholes to. Now, hopefully for us, this is not really one that we're finding loopholes to. I I don't think we have any murderers in here, not that I know of. But when we go to the heart or the intent of the law, every one of us is guilty. And that's Jesus' point. So let's look at the intent of the law. Because murder is more than an external act. Murder is the cancerous growth that comes from a heart that is angry. Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." There's a threefold progression here that he's kind of laying out. Not that any one of these is better or worse than the other. They're all bad because they all come from a heart of anger. And that's the danger here. The danger is the anger that is within someone's heart. Anger is destructive. We do not understand the destructive nature of anger. If we did, we would fall before our Lord and ask for help. But anger is so deceptive in its nature, and it takes root inside of us. I want to give you a few reasons or ways that anger takes root inside of us. First, anger brings bitterness. Anger brings bitterness. By the way, the Bible is really clear about anger, and that's what we're going to look at. This is Jesus' point. We look at murder and we say, that is so bad. That's obviously wrong. When we should be looking at anger in a person's heart and saying the exact same thing. It is not becoming of a disciple to be angry. It's not. A disciple who's living in righteousness or with the righteousness of Christ is not going to behave in this manner. And that's what Jesus is driving at. Because anger brings bitterness. It's ruminating over the failures and the faults of others, over the sins of other people, or even the perceived sins or injustices of other people. Verse 22 says, "I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." There's a lot of argument over that phrase, "without a cause." Some people say it's in some of the Greek manuscripts and it's not in the other. I say, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's wrong. That's Jesus's point. You think you have a cause? You think you're right to be angry with someone? If you're a disciple of Christ, you don't have the right. What if you don't have a cause? What if you have perceived injustice? Oh, we live in a world of perceived injustice. If people just look at us the wrong way, there's a lot of anger rising up in our society. It doesn't matter either way. Whether you've been wronged in a justifiable manner or an unjustifiable manner, it doesn't matter. Whether it's true or perceived, it doesn't matter. Bitterness can take root in our heart. I do like the phrase "without a cause," because what I think it does is it causes us to step back and say, wait a second, it's not my perception or what I think I know that matters. Often we are angry with others and we lack clarity of details. We jump to conclusions before we have all the details. Guilt is not the issue here. It's not whether they're guilty or not. I mean, if we're going to be honest, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of something. None of us are perfect. None of us can stand right before God without Christ. And that's what a true disciple recognizes and knows. We desperately need Christ. And to brood and to linger over the faults that Christ has forgiven is wrong. To elevate the faults of other people above our own faults so that we feel better of ourselves is wrong. And all of that brings bitterness and can bring anger into our life. We should yearn for the righteousness of other people rather than our own comforts and our own justice. I love Hebrews 12:14. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest," listen to this, "lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled." Bitterness is so dangerous to our life. And it brings anger. They go together. Anger also brings contempt. That's hatred for others, a failure to love, to look down on other people. That's in the phrase here, raca. Raca means, basically it means blockhead. You're a blockhead. Now we don't say blockhead anymore. You know what we say? We're not allowed to say it in our home. You're not supposed to. You get punished if you say it. Stupid. That's a bad word in our home. It's not a cuss word, right? But we know what it means, what's meant by that. It's not a kind word. It's wrong. To call someone with malice in our heart to berate someone because they have not lived up to our standard. And so it brings contempt, anger, Ken, to think that we're better, more deserving. It leads to pride. By the way, it's an Aramaic word. Raka, it's an Aramaic word. Not even used anymore. I think it was a colloquial term in Jesus' day that people would say to each other, to demean each other. Jesus is being very real with the people that are on this mountain with them and he's preaching to. This is a common phrase that they would have understood. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you." Why? Because it was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's the point, and I'm going to make this point about 10 more times in this sermon. Jesus is calling the disciples to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. A disciple is going to be poor in spirit. Does that sound familiar to you? Poor in spirit? Can I go back to chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on and on with these beatitudes that are evidences of a disciple who has the righteousness of Christ in them, on them, displayed and changing their heart from the inside out. But that's not what anger displays. Anger in the heart brings bitterness and contempt. It brings vengeance. Anger dabbles in vengeance to seek the opportunity to punish someone else or to look for opportunity to make people pay. In fact, that's in the phrase here when he calls him a fool. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Fool here means a foolishly wicked man. It's pointing out someone's sin in order to punish them, not to build them up. It's not to bring them to the Savior so that they recognize their sin. It's to berate them and belittle them. And so it's to seek vengeance. Vengeance is really our attempt to try and play God. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." And why does God say that? Why does God say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? Because God is perfectly righteous and he knows exactly what people deserve, not us. My judgment would be wrong more often than it would ever be right. And so he says, "I will repay." Now notice the rest of this passage, verse 20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the action of a disciple who has the righteousness of Christ in their heart. Anger also brings foolishness. It brings a lack of self-control, which, by the way, leads into other sin. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." And why? Every one of these, so he gives these kind of like three categories of being angry in our heart with other people. Calling them raka, pointing out that they're a fool and seeking judgment. He points out all these areas that we do this with other people, and yet then he brings it back to every one of them, the danger of judgment. The judgment, as I said, is the punishment, the Old Testament law. If you kill, your life will be taken. By the way, he's going to do the same thing in the next passage on the adultery. Adultery comes from the heart, and adulterers should be, according to the law, the letter of the law, they should be put to death. But Jesus wants to go way past the letter of the law to the intent of the law. And so he does that here with murder. There's a danger of judgment. The judgment, or the council, it's called in the next passage, the council. That's the high court of the Sanhedrin. So there's like layers of punishment here. The general court is the tribunal court of a town. So according to Josephus, and there's a couple other passages, if you want, I might give them all to you, but Deuteronomy's 16, 18, a larger town would gather seven judges, and they would come together, and they would sit, and they would hear the case, and then they would pass their judgment. Even murder cases would be done that way, and you could appeal, and you could appeal to the council and go to the Sanhedrin, where the Sanhedrin would hear it. But then, you know what the next judgment is after that, according to Matthew chapter 5? It says hellfire. And I think the reason he's emphasizing this is because of the danger that hatred and anger in our heart has. It grows. Right? That's why Hebrews says, lest a root of bitterness enter into your heart. I've got a bunch of trees in my home, at my property. I've got acorns everywhere right now. I'm slipping on them everywhere. I'm like walking on marbles outside. I got so many acorns. And you think about that tiny little acorn. I also have seven trees on my property that are, I think, at least 250 years old, massive trees. And they all started from that tiny little acorn. And that's what anger does in our heart. It takes root. It sprouts. I mean, what harm can that do? Just a tiny sprout. And yet it grows and manifests itself into a behemoth, a massive, towering issue in our life. And we had better be careful, not just to follow the letter of the law, but the intent. Can I ask you a question? Do any of these descriptors, these adjectives, represent you? Anger, bitterness, contempt, vengeance, foolishness? Because these are not things that a disciple should be described as. In fact, that's his point. In verse 23, he gets to the character of the disciple. The character of the disciple begins in verse 23. And it seems like he's almost in a whole new passage. He's done talking about that in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Your gift in this passage, the gift is the offering to God. This person is actively worshiping God. That means, I would think, by implication, they're in a good position. They're desiring to come to God to bring the required offering, to give God their attention, to humble themselves before God. And it's at that moment that God strikes their conscience and they remember that they have a problem with another believer. And God says in that moment, it is more important to get right with your fellow man than it is to sit there and worship God. Because you're not worshiping God with the heart of a disciple. And that's his point. Over and over and over again, the heart of the disciple matters. And so the Beatitudes lay out this disciple's character: the poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, righteous from the heart. And Jesus says, I desire peaceful disciples. Not anger of heart, but a peacemaker. Not bitter in soul with others, but mournful for others. Not angry in heart, but poor in spirit. Not vengeful, but meek. That's the character of a disciple. And notice how he wants it. How God intends for it to be. He intends for it to be in a tenderness. That's what's implied in verse 23 and 24. And 25, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you. Now listen, it's not even saying that you have aught against your brother. This is taking it even one step further. Your brother has aught against you. Your brother has a problem. It's not that you're angry even necessarily with your brother. He's angry with you. This goes much further. This places my fellow Christian and their spiritual growth even above my immediate need, even the need here to worship God. I need to be right with other disciples. And so Jesus is laying that out. And it comes from the tenderness of the heart of this disciple, careful to listen to the tender promptings of God. Notice again, they're at the altar. They're taking time with God. There's spiritual fellowship going on, and that they pause what they're doing to go and make sure that they are right with their fellow believer. Listen, how can you expect to be right with God when you harbor anger towards other disciples? How can you expect to be right with God when you are bitter or vengeful or contemptuous in your heart towards other believers? In fact, not just tender disciples, but also agreeable. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. This takes it back even further. So now it's not just, hey, don't murder. It's don't harbor anger in your heart. It goes beyond that also to when you're worshiping the Lord and God prompts your heart or your conscience, whatever you want to call it, and he prompts our conscience that we're not right with someone, pause your worship and go get right with them. Even better yet, when you're traveling down the path in life, and you're traveling next to this companion, and you say something, or they say something that begins to plant that seed of anger in your heart, stop right there and get it right. Don't even wait till you get to the altar. Here's the point. Jesus is not standing up on this, or sitting on this mountain, giving people a new list of rules and regulations to follow. Because we're not even following the first rules and regulations. Jesus is up on this mountain teaching these disciples that they had better get their heart right. Surrender your heart. And it's not just about surrendering your heart when you're in a church service or when you're at the temple in Jesus. It's when you're walking on the road, when you're in everyday pathways of life, you are to make sure that you live in a way or a manner that exemplifies Christ. That's what a disciple does. They live for the King, for His kingdom, all the time. And it comes from a heart of righteousness that only Christ produces. And so there's this desire in the disciple to seek peace, to be a peaceable person, to seek reconciliation, to be well-minded with others. So let me ask you another question. How quick are you to seek reconciliation before bitterness and anger begin to fester and grow in your life? How quick? And what's that look like? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." There's a real warning there. So how do you guard your heart against anger? How do you guard against the devil getting a foothold inside your heart? And there's a prison here, and it's kind of an illustration or alluded to, because the person who's angry here says, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And the idea is prison. I think what Jesus is implying is the spiritual prison that anger brings into our life, that controls us. There's certainly an earthly damage. In fact, if you read this, he uses phraseology of a judge, of court, of jail, of fees. So there's an earthly nature to this. It's costly to be an angry person. It's costly. Just In a very real manner, it costs us a lot to be angry physically. But even worse than that, relationally and spiritually. costs us a lot. And ultimately, it can cost us living for Christ or not living for ourselves. So it hinders spiritual work. The point that Jesus is making is that a disciple understands the deep spiritual damage of sin. Here, the sin of anger in the heart. But that also means the disciple understands the need for the righteousness of Christ. Let me in 3 minutes do the last one. Because Jesus, it's the same pattern. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now let me get my last point in here quick. Jesus is not telling us to pluck our eyes out and cut our own hands off. It's hyperbole, and anyone with half of a brain can understand that. I'm not trying to call anyone rocka or fool, but that's obviously, Jesus is not telling us to harm our bodies physically. That goes counter to the Bible. He's telling us to take drastic measures against sin in our life. And we as Christians sometimes pander around with sin and refuse to take drastic measures, especially when it comes to the manner of lust. I'll be honest, some of you need to get rid of your phone. Don't cut your hand off, cut your phone off. We've got to be serious as a church, as disciples of Christ, about living in a way that exemplifies our King, not fulfills our own lusts. Because Jesus is not saying adultery is wrong, stop there. He's saying it's much worse than that. Yeah, adultery is wrong. In fact, if you follow the law, Leviticus, I think it's 10 verse 20, Leviticus says that both parties should be put to death. But long before adultery occurs, it happens in the heart. It happens in the eye. That's why he's saying the eye. Adulterous eyes lead to adulterous hearts. However you want to call it symbolically. There's a sin issue here. The law says, don't commit adultery. And the religious leaders love this law. Just don't do the act. You can do anything else, just don't do that act, and everything's okay. No. That's not the point. The point is adultery happens in the heart long before it ever happens externally. The intent of the law is to have purity of heart, purity of eye, purity of mind, because there's a danger here. There's this deceptive nature of lust. It's looking to lust, the idea of being open or available or searching, but not necessarily guarded against the dangers of lust. Putting ourselves in places where it's convenient to sin, avoiding guardrails and danger, being purposely leaving ourselves vulnerable to lust. That's the issue. It's much deeper than adultery itself, and there's so many verses. I've got literally looking at 7 verses I want to tell you that we just don't have time. Proverbs 23:7, 2 Peter 2:14, 2 Corinthians 10. Oh, I got to read this one. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down, literally slaying and putting to death arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every, and here Jesus, man, he gets to the root of the matter. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christ cares about our thoughts long before he cares about our actions, because he knows that's where the root of sin is taking place. Jesus is not giving a new law. He is correcting man's interpretation of the law. Because you know what I can do very easily? And we do it. We do it all the time. I'm a pretty good person. And I can look around and I can easily find people who are more sinful than me. And I look at them and I look at myself, and pretty soon I think, you know what? I'm not that bad. Not as bad as that person or that person. You know, God's all about grace, so God will just kind of forgive, you know, I don't really have sin in my life. I just kind of have, you know, inconveniences and mistakes. And we water down the law. And yet the law is a schoolmaster. And the law says you shouldn't commit murder. And I say, I don't commit murder. And Jesus says the law says you should not hate in your heart. I have no answer for that. The law says don't commit adultery. And Jesus says that means no lusting. And I have no answer for that. The law says you should not bear false witness. Don't lie. And I try to answer sometimes, and I say, but it's just a little white lie. It doesn't hurt anyone. And Jesus says, oh, you're so deceptive. You even lie to yourself in your heart. And really, I have no answer. And that's where we all fall. Totally guiltless or guilty before Christ. And until we're willing to recognize that, we're not going to be able to stand before Christ as a disciple who loves and lives for his kingdom. I cannot have entrance into heaven if I refuse to even admit that I have guilt, let alone I need Christ's righteousness. And sometimes we're just too religious for our own good, because we know the law. We know it well. And although we probably don't find any external loopholes to the law, we're constantly looking for loopholes for our heart. And Jesus leaves us speechless. We desperately need Christ's righteousness. That's the point. As a disciple of Christ, we cannot live in our own abilities, in our own strength, in our own righteousness. We, like everyone else, redeemed or not even yet redeemed, we must fall down at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I need your righteousness. If I'm going to live for you, if I'm going to be poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungering for righteousness, if I'm going to be pure in heart and merciful and a peacemaker and be righteous, then Lord, I need your righteousness now. As a disciple of Christ, we must remember these things. Our heart should be saturated, every crevice of our heart saturated with the righteousness of Christ, so that he is honored and he is glorified. So what's God doing in your heart? How are you guarding your heart so that Christ has easy access? How tender are you when you bow down to worship at the altar to give God praise? How tender are you to God's prompting about the things in your life? Let us make sure that we are disciples who are saturated with the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, this passage is so powerful. Powerful for those in desperate need. Powerful for those who don't think they even need you. If we're honest, Lord, none of us stands holy before you. We are all filthy, desperate criminals who deserve punishment. But you loved us so much that you died to pay our sin debt. And Lord, I pray as a disciple that I would remember that. That I would look at the other disciples and remember that they too have fallen down at the foot of the cross. And that I have fallen down and laid my sin there. And I don't deserve your grace, but Lord, you've given it. Lord, help us to understand this passage. That it would take root in our heart. So that you'd be honored and you'd be glorified by our response. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.